The title I've given our devotional tonight is Glorious Ambition. But before we look at the specific passage that we will consider, I want to first set the table with explanations and definitions of three seemingly unrelated things. With a clear understanding of the fear of the Lord, ambition, and the book of you, we will be able to digest the main course. When we hear the word fear, we most often think of something of which we are afraid. I'm afraid of large dogs that bark and chase bicycles, specifically my bicycle. Some are afraid of spiders or snakes or final exams, and others afraid of tornadoes, wildfires, or in general, fear of what tomorrow might bring. The definition of fear that I am talking about is not that. To those who worship God, fear of God or fear of the Lord is a reverential awe and admiration. It is a submissive fear that is foundational for all spiritual knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs 8:13, we find the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And Proverbs 14:7 tells us, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life by which one may avoid the snares of death. God told us to fear him for our own good. When Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets, with the Ten Commandments that God had written on them, he made this pronouncement to the Israelites. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. This instruction was not just for the Israelites, it was for us. But really, before we can fear the Lord, we must know who he is, we must learn about him, and we must humbly submit to him. The next word or utensil in our table setting is ambition. Our most familiar understanding of that word is to have an earnest desire for some type of achievement or distinction, such as power or wealth or fame. The first time I remember having an ambition, I was 9 years old. I was a Brownie Scout, and I'm sure the Scout leader gave a pep talk on selling Girl Scout cookies. Something like, wear your uniform, including your beanie, and smile and be respectful and polite. There must have been a prize, a box of cookies or a badge or maybe some special recognition. I don't exactly remember because what followed was not good. I wanted to win. I wanted to sell the most cookies. I went door to door throughout the neighborhood. I took all my orders, collected the money, and delivered the cookies. There was one problem. I sold a lot of cookies, and I lost the money. I didn't know what to do. When the scout leader asked for the money, I told her I left it at home and that I would bring it next time. That was wishful thinking, and that was lying. After a couple of weeks, she told my parents there was a problem. My ambition was self-ambition. Self-ambition often leads to sin. The ambition we are considering tonight is not self-ambition. The word in our text refers to a right and noble desire for the believer to strive for excellence, for spiritual maturity, spiritual goals, and for all that is honorable before God. Why would we have this desire? We have the desire because we have a fear of the Lord. We have learned about him. He created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He made us, and we are accountable to him. He is holy, and we are wretched sinners, deserving judgment. But he is good and merciful and patient. God had a plan in eternity past to redeem a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. For For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. God made us, and God saved us, and we love him. God's work and our response cultivate the ambition which strives for excellence, spiritual maturity, and all that is honorable before God. The third concept to think about in preparation for the main course is what I call the book of you. This is the story of your life. Psalm 139 is a song written by David, acknowledging God's omnipresence, that he is everywhere, and his omniscience, that he knows everything. Verse 16 reveals, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God's book is a figure of speech that compares God's mind to a book of remembrance. Verses 2 to 4 of the psalm explain the extent of God's knowledge. "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." Psalm 56:8 tells us, "You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God sees us, and he knows us, and he remembers. God has a plan for each one of us, and our omniscient, sovereign God will carry it out. In Ephesians 2, Paul explained that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. And in Ephesians 2, Paul also explained that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In his book, The Attributes of God, Arthur Pink wrote, "The infinite knowledge of God should fill us with amazement and holy awe. The apprehension of God's infinite knowledge should fill the Christian with adoration. He foresaw my every sin, my every fall, my every backsliding, yet nevertheless fixed his heart upon me. Oh, how the realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before him." This humility, wonder, and worship describes fear of the Lord. Now the table is set. We understand the fear of the Lord, godly ambition, and God's intimate knowledge and plan for each one of us. We can now understand the main course. There's a Bible verse card in front of you on the tables. Or if you prefer a little bit more scripture than is on there, you can pull out your Bible app on your phone. And follow along as I read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, Paul compares the here and now, which is temporary and difficult, to the future, which is eternal and glorious. Verse 9 begins with, "therefore." "Therefore" essentially means "because," and it refers to points that Paul made in verses 1 to 5. There he describes our earthly bodies as a house, a tent, which is temporary, and he describes our heavenly bodies as a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We groan in our physical body because it is perishable and sinful and weak, and we long for the resurrection body, which is imperishable, free of sin, and powerful. When we are at home, we are in our tents, and when we are absent, we are in our heavenly building, that is our resurrected, glorified body. In these verses, Paul encourages his readers with two truths. Number one, God has prepared us to be conformed to the image of Christ with resurrected, glorified bodies. And number two, he gave us the Spirit as a pledge. The Holy Spirit, which God has placed in all who believe, is proof of his promise of eternal life with him. In verse 6, Paul says, therefore, meaning because of these truths, we are to always be courageous. Life here on this earth is hard, but we walk by faith. Glorious eternity in the presence of God is before us. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears. So now look at your verse card. The second therefore of chapter 5 in verse 9 reads, therefore we also have this ambition to be pleasing to him. Being always of good courage in verse 6 is the so, and have this ambition to be pleasing to him is the also. Then in verse 10, we have a third truth or reason. We have the ambition to be pleasing to God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ is also referred to as the Bema seat or the believer's judgment. Christ Jesus is the judge. It occurs during the end times after the rapture of the church and before Christ returns to the earth to defeat Satan and all the enemies of God. At the Bema seat, the full truth about our lives will be made clear to each believer. Each will discover the real verdict about our ministry, our service, and motives. Think about the book of you. Or perhaps it would be better described as a little bitty chapter in God's really, really big book of all believers. He knows everything, every action, every word, thought, and he will judge our deeds, whether good or bad. The Greek terms for good and bad do not refer to moral good and moral evil. Matters of sin have been completely dealt with by the death of the Savior. The good refers to those works done in the power of the Holy Spirit that bring glory to God. The bad refers to worthless deeds that do not bring God honor. They are works done in the flesh. The difference between the book of you, which includes all of the memories of your life, including your sin, is that in God's remembrance, God's book, your sin is missing from those pages. 1 John 1:9 teaches if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have forgiveness through the blood of Christ. He paid for our sins. We should be encouraged by Psalm 103, verse 12. We just sang these words. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The east, it's this way, never meets the west. Your sins are not in God's book. Recompense is not a word we use every day. It means reply, repay or reward. And you may wonder what kind of reward is meant here. We can't even imagine the glorious things that God has in store for us. We get a hint by what we see on this earth. We get a hint in our churches. We do know that what Christians do in their temporal bodies will, in God's eyes, have an impact for eternity. And we do know that our good deeds receive praise from God. If we have good deeds that survive the judgment, we will be like the slave in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The final course this evening is application. Because number one, God sovereignly chose believers for salvation, and in the future, he will give us glorified resurrection bodies. Because number two, he gave us the Spirit as a pledge of our eternal life. And because number three, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. What does it mean to be pleasing to God? Scripture has a lot to say about what God expects. Our knowledge of God, resulting in the fear of Him, leads to action on our part. The first way to please God is, number one, to believe in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." If you are here tonight and you're not sure if you believe in God and His amazing plan of salvation through his Son, I encourage you to have a conversation with your parents, a Christian friend, a Sunday school teacher, an elder or pastor of this church. It will give them no greater joy than to proclaim to you the gospel and answer your questions. Seek God, repent of your sins, and believe in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and He will reward you with forgiveness and righteousness. A second way to please God is to obey God. When Jesus was asked what was the great commandment in the law, He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And when Jesus taught the crowds that followed Him, He further explained and affirmed the true meaning of the law. He said that sin was more than an outward action. It was a matter of the heart. For example, to be angry with someone carried the same penalty before God as murder. And Jesus was the ultimate example of obedience. He was obedient unto death that we might have forgiveness of sin. After His death and resurrection, God sent the Holy Spirit to help us live in obedience. It is our responsibility to know what God desires of us. There are many instructions on obedience in the Bible. God is pleased when we obey. A third way to please God is to imitate God. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 21 explain what it means to imitate God. The first is walk in love. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." As imitators of God, Christians are to imitate God's characteristics, and above all is love. God so loved the world. The second way to imitate God is to walk as children of light, verses 8 and 9. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The MacArthur commentary notes that the three supreme characteristics or fruit of our walk as children of light are all goodness and righteousness and truth. These are the tests of true faith, of a true saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the rest of this passage, Paul gives four more instructions that are subset of walking as a child of the light who is seeking to please Him. The first is, in verses 15 and 16, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time." We are to maximize the time that God has given us in this life to bring glory to Him. Second, in verses 18 and 19, a child of the light should be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We can be imitators of God as beloved children only as we are filled with the Spirit. The continuous aspect of being filled with the Spirit involves day by day, moment by moment, submission to the Spirit's control. It means we live in the consciousness of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to fill ourselves with God's Word such that His thoughts are our thoughts and His standards are our standards. This filling results in the joyful melody that lives in our hearts and on our lips. Musical skills are not the issue here. God has filters. He hears only beauty from the lips of his saints. A third way of walking as children of light in verse 20 is always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. All things even include all circumstances, for God is the author of them. The believer's thankfulness is rooted in who God is and for what he has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. The last instruction to children who walk in the light from verse 21 is be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The believer's continual fear of the Lord is the basis for this submission to other believers. The filling and the control of the Holy Spirit will lead us to a spirit of humility. God is pleased when we imitate him, walk in love, and walk as children of light. I finished our short scripture banquet. The table was set with some definitions, the scripture was explained, and the final course was take-home application. In the Bible, our love letter from God, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, or chicken, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I encourage you to memorize the verses that were our main course, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. As you contemplate these verses, remember the ways in which you can be pleasing to God. Believe in God, obey God, and imitate God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, how it feeds our souls and leads us to the fear of you. Thank you for choosing us to be your children, for setting your love on us when we were unlovable, defiant, unrepentant sinners. Thank you, dear Jesus, for humbling yourself to come to earth, leaving the glories and riches of heaven to be our once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And even now, you sit at the right hand of the Father, hearing our prayers, seeing our need, serving as our high priest, interceding before the Father on our behalf. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for serving as our guarantee of the eternal glories that lie before us. Help us to listen as you guide us and teach us how to please God. I pray, as Paul prayed for the believers in Thessalonica, that God would count us worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in us and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.